So let us hear God's word, 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you, so I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. So as we begin here today, I want us to just pause and reflect on the fact that David is most likely around 25 years old when all these things are happening. Maybe as old as 28, maybe even younger than 25, but about that age. So reflect on this. Some of us might have to think back a few years. Some of us might not be 25 yet. But as we see him running for his life, making spur-of-the-moment decisions, being all alone, at least at this point, maybe a few people with him. Okay. Let's try to imagine what this is like. So, since chapter 19, we've seen David has been running from Saul. He escaped the spear. He fled out the window, left his wife behind, never to see her again, he thinks. She does come back eventually, okay, but was given to another man in the meantime. He meets up with Samuel, is encouraged, and then he meets up with Jonathan, is encouraged there. David goes to the priest in Nob. He receives food, a weapon, and some divine guidance. In these situations, David surely has been afraid, but has been encouraged. He is also exposed Saul for the kind of man that he truly was. At this point, surely Jonathan and David and Samuel and probably others near to them knew without beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay. Now, as we've talked about here, especially in chapter 21, but even back to chapter 20 and chapter 16, even though Saul and Ahimelech were superiors to David, think of the fifth commandment that we've read here recently in the catechism, David still did not tell someone who was owed the truth all the truth. And we've talked about that in some detail in one sense, but also briefly in another. Well, last time then, we saw David flee to Gath. Still not sure why he would go to Gath. Maybe it's just because it was nearby. But remember, this is Goliath's hometown. And so it seems to be the last place you'd want to go. Most likely, David is thinking he will not be recognized. Again, we're so used to social media and television and so forth. But back then, of course, they didn't have that. So it's quite possible now with a beard that he wouldn't be recognized. But of course, he was. And so David then fears for his life. He takes matters into his own hand, and on the spur of the moment, this, in one sense, young kid, makes what seems to be not a very good decision. He pretends madness. Now, this does allow David to escape, but I think we have to conclude that David sinned, he lied, but God forgave him. And as we saw in Psalms 34 and 56, David instructs us to trust in the Lord in a moment of crisis. So it seems like he learned his lesson, you might say. So we come here now to chapter 22, and we begin with some more fleeing. The rest of the chapter is about how everyone learns the kind of man Saul was. At this point, certainly those closest to him would know, But by the end of the chapter, everybody knows that he is not a man to be trusted. And so it's not just Samuel, David, Jonathan, and others, but all Israel knows that Saul is wicked, though we will see some remain loyal to the king. All right, so we have, in some ways, a transitional section, but it's certainly continuing the storyline here. And so we come to verse 1, which again says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. All right, now you may remember from last week, Psalm 56 says about David was in prison. And if we're right, and it does refer to what we just saw in the last section, then David was in prison there for a time. A few days, a week or two, we don't know. Doesn't sound like it's very long, but at some point he is released and he flees to Adullam. Now here we have one of those key words again. Remember two words for flee and hide and escape and such. Here's one of them. And it says here that he goes to the cave of Adullam. So here's, take your map a moment and let's look here for the first again of several times. We'll look at it here this evening. And you'll see it's almost right in the middle of the page there. You see Adullam. You see where Gath is off to the west and Bethlehem off to the east, roughly 10 miles east-southeast of Gath and roughly 10 miles west-southwest of Bethlehem. Remember Azekah and Succah? That's where David killed Goliath in that area. So here's where he goes, to this cave. All right, now, let's turn a moment, and we're going to turn to several places here tonight. Let's turn first to Genesis chapter 38 and just remind ourselves of some times where we've heard of Adullam before, though maybe we have forgotten or didn't realize the connection. But in Genesis 38, note verse 1, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. His name was Shua, married her, right? So you remember his sons, remember Tamar, this whole story. And so we see this connection with Adullam. Now I'll just reference the next one. And that is in Joshua 12, verse 15, we are told that the king of Adullam was defeated and killed by Joshua and Israel. And so that was part of the conquest. All right, now let's turn to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Like we saw two psalms, most likely referring to our passage from last week, we have two psalms here that may refer to this section here as well. Now in Psalm 57, note the title, it says, "To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, the Miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave." Now that could refer to this cave, but he flees to a cave on other times too. So it could be a different cave. But let's read it and see if it is fitting to this setting. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge, until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." And Selah is at the end of one of those lines. Sorry, it's not clear in my... Yeah, it's after the middle one. "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen." Selah. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. All right, now, a couple of things here briefly. It sounds like David is surrounded and not what seems to be relatively alone here in this cave, at least at first. So I'm inclined to think that this psalm does not fit with 1 Samuel 22. But certainly, the overall ideas do apply to David on the run, hiding out in a cave, and so forth. Okay, so that's my perspective. Others will try to argue 1 Samuel 22, but I'm not sure it fits specifically. But we'll see other caves, so we'll make reference to it. You'll notice at the end of the psalm, I often use this on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus was in a cave, surrounded by enemies, and he came out again. And so I often use this then in that connection. All right, let's turn now to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. I note the title for this one: A Contemplation of David, a Prayer When He Was in the Cave. So is it this cave? Well, let's read. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. All right. Does it refer to 1 Samuel 22? Well, note prison is mentioned in verse 7. And he was just in prison, it seems, in Gath. It says that no one is there to acknowledge him. Note verse 4. And certainly at the beginning, David was either completely alone or just had a few people with him. So if this refers to 1 Samuel 22, there's definitely more connections, I think, than what we just saw in Psalm 57. Either way, okay, do you see the point? Trusting in the Lord, calling on God for help in the midst of these situations. Now, as we come back to 1 Samuel and chapter 22, Adullam has actually many caves that surround it. Even today, you could go and you could search out many of these caves. In fact, some of the caves are so large you could play a full-size basketball game in. Or volleyball, or tennis, or something like that. Maybe not a football game or a baseball game, but some of them are quite large. Some of them also have fortifications. And so we'll see in a passage we read in a little bit about Adullam being called a stronghold. And so at least some of the caves have some fortifications. Where exactly David was, obviously we don't know, but certainly in one of these caves. All right, now, that's the first thing to kind of set the stage here for things. Now, if you look at the rest of verse 1, it says about his brothers and father's house hearing where he was and going to him. Now, you remember back in chapter 21, in verse 1, remember Ahimelech says, why are you alone? But in verse 2, David says, I have some people with me, right? And so he talks about my young men, right, going them to a certain place. Remember, David asked for 5 loaves of bread. So does that mean there were 4 people with him? And he's the fifth? Again, we're speculating, but it seems reasonable to think that there were 5 people altogether when he came to Nob. Then David goes to Gath. What happened to the other 4 men? Are they with him now in the cave? Do they meet up with him later? These are details we're not given. But, assuming he has at least a few people with him, most likely then, one of them goes to his family and says, hey, David is in the cave, let's go see him. Again, we're speculating, we don't have these details, but it is certainly very reasonable to think that this is how it played out. Obviously, David does not trust Saul. It makes a lot of sense that David's family cannot trust Saul either. Okay. And so they leave Bethlehem, remember, up in the mountainous area, and they go down, as the text says, into the more lowlands of Judah. They likely feared for their lives too. Maybe they wondered if even David was safe, and then they hear word and they're excited and so on and so forth. Remember in chapter 17, especially verse 28, his older brothers were a little peeved at their younger brother coming for the battle. Seemingly all that friction is now set aside. Do you see what's going on here? You remember chapter 8, verses 10 to 18. And you remember in that section, Samuel instructed Israel and said, kings take. All kings take. Not just evil kings. David is going to take. Okay, Uriah and Bathsheba and all that, the census and so on. And of course, Solomon takes too. Even the good kings take. Well, here is Saul taking. David's family lost everything, at least for a time. And maybe they never returned to their homeland. We don't know some of those details. But it's certainly, for a few years or more, they lost everything. So much for the person who kills Goliath getting the daughter of the king and all this freedom, right? Whatever that free meant, which probably included taxes and so forth. Right? They're free from all their possessions. Property is gone. Their fields are gone. Their vineyards, their livestock. Okay? Everything is now gone. They have to flee. They left it behind. Maybe they took a few things with them, but basically not much. Now think about this a moment. You have David and his father and mother. Right? Remember, David is the youngest of seven or eight sons, depending on how you understand some of those passages. If David's 25, obviously his older brothers, so they have wives and children. So there's grandchildren for Jesse and so on. Are there 50 people? 75 people? I mean, we don't know. But the family leaves. Okay. And they come to David here in the cave. So this isn't just some passing comment. This is a big deal. So let's look then at verse 2. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. All right, now you will hear some commentators say that basically this was the rejects of society, the criminal element, and so on and so forth. I'm not sure you have to read it that way. Everyone who is in distress. Well, David is in distress. How many other people was Saul after? Everyone who is in debt. Well, maybe this means people were trying to default on their payments. But it may be that they were in debt to Saul in an unjust way. Everyone who is discontented. Well, that number is certainly growing because of the kind of man that Saul was. So you might call these men outlaws, but maybe it's better to call them political outcasts or social outcasts here because of the kind of regime that Saul was leading. Likely some, if not most, or possibly even all of them, were oppressed by Saul in some way. And so they join up with David. So, you have those who think very negatively of these men. I'm inclined to think more positively of these men. Now, it says that David led him. And he became their commander, their captain. So, does he tell them that he was the anointed king yet? At some point, he does. Does he do it at this point? We don't know for sure. Again, remember, David is probably 25, maybe 26, 27 years old, something to that effect. And now this motley crew of sorts becomes a loyal fighting machine for David. At this point, there are 400 people. Surely his brothers would have been part of this, but obviously there are many others. Now let's trace this briefly. Let's turn to chapter 23 first. Chapter 23, note in verse 13, it says, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. So the numbers are growing. As far as I have seen, and maybe I haven't seen one passage yet, this is the number, last number that we see. But presumably the numbers kept growing. It's just not recorded for us. All right, now let's turn to 2 Samuel. And if you turn to chapter 23. It is so easy for us to read passages like we're in and just kind of skim over it. But these are real people with real situations. And let's expand on this thought a little bit. Put, if you will, flesh to the idea, so to speak, here in this verse. So if you look at 2 Samuel 23, let's begin in verse 8. Let's just read down through this. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashabeth, of Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now let me pause here. Some of these events happen after David becomes king. So then verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, right? So see that connection there in one of these caves. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man, was from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff and wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, okay, maybe one of his childhood friends. Shema, the Haradite. Elikah, the Haradite. Helaz, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Akesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai the Netophathite, Helab the son of Baanah the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Rabbi from Gibeah, the children of Benjamin. Okay, did he leave Saul? Benaiah, Parathathite, Hidai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Barhumite, Eliabah, the Shaalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan. Now that's odd, doesn't say anything else there. Is this Jonathan, Saul's son? We'll come back to that. Shema, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of the Maakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, right, not even an Israelite here, Naharai, the Bearathite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Now, as a Hittite, right, he's a Canaanite. Did David use that against him in his own mind a few years later? Now, let's turn back just a couple chapters here to chapter 21. We read a little bit more in this way. Okay. Maybe all these men that we just read joined up with David at the cave of Adullam here in 1 Samuel 22. Maybe some of them were added later. Okay, but now note this description. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, likely referring to Goliath here, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So this is very obviously later in David's life. And then it says, "Now it happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sebekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob at the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaareh or Agim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him." That's probably the Jonathan that we just read about in the other list, right? Okay. And then you see about the 4 being born to the giant in Gath. Again, why would David go to Gath? That still baffles me. But you can understand why David was so afraid. Goliath's family is there too, not just Achish, the king. All right, well, you can look also at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, which gives a similar description of these men. You will also see these names in a variety of other passages in 1 and 2 Samuel and even into 1 Kings to some degree. So as we come back to 1 Samuel 22, what's the point? Okay. Is this just a history lesson? Are we just learning a few details? Okay. David's not alone anymore. Okay. He may have come to the cave alone. Maybe he came with 4 other men. Well, now there's 400, and depends on if his family's counted in that number. Probably not. So maybe there are 450 men, including some of the wives and children and so on and so forth. Maybe even more. David is alone no more. God is bringing these people to David to encourage him, to help him as he is running from Saul. And of course, they're going to help him later too with some of these battles happening after he became king. look, when we are in distress, okay, and we may feel that we're alone, and sometimes we're actually alone, right? God certainly is with us. But how many times does God actually bring someone in our lives? Maybe not 400 men who can go out and kill giants, but he brings people in our lives to encourage us, to help us, to strengthen us. So we may not be running from Saul, we may not be the anointed king, but God treats us in a very similar way as he does here with David. All right, well, let's keep going then. Verse 3. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." All right, well, let's look at our map here again. And you see where Adullam is, and then you see way down in the bottom right, you see Moab. Okay, most likely he went south and eastward around the Dead Sea to get there, and not the other way, which would be closer to Saul. You see where Moab is. The Arnon River is the river just above the B there in the name. And then the one toward the very southern tip of the Dead Sea, that's the Zered River. And Moab's in between that. Now, Mizpah is actually the Hebrew word for watchtower. And so there are all kinds of mitzvahs in the Old Testament, and they can be in a variety of different places. So this is a watchtower, a fortress, possibly a castle here for the king of Moab. We just don't know where it was for sure. But it was somewhere in Moab. And so David goes there with his family. Obviously, there's no refuge in Israel for David and his family. Now again, if David is 25, the youngest son, his parents probably are in their 60s or 70s by this point. David is thinking, basically, they can't run around with me hiding out. So David finds this place in Moab. Why Moab? Well, this makes a whole lot more sense when we ask the question, why Gath? That I'm still not quite sure. But here, remember, of course, Ruth. Okay. Ruth was from Moab, David's great-grandmother. So roughly 100 years earlier, Naomi and Elimelech head from Bethlehem, remember, to Moab during a famine. Now, the descendants of Ruth and Boaz return to Moab for refuge. Okay. Now, we could certainly speculate here, is Obed still living? He just says mother and father here, so it suggests that he's not. But again, the text doesn't tell us all the details. Again, how many are along? Are we 50, 60, 75 people? We don't know how many it is. But surely here David comes and he speaks to the king of Moab and says, hey, here's our heritage. And who knows, maybe there were some records or something that they looked at to help verify these things. Again, details were not given. He goes here, and it makes sense why he goes here. And based on when Abraham left the promised land, and even Isaac and Jacob and so forth, and they were afraid and such, they had the famines and so forth. You do see times where people leave the promised land. I guess Isaac didn't officially leave, but Jacob did later, when he found his wives, and then, of course, down to Egypt and so on. So it's not inherently wrong for them to leave. I did suggest, if you remember, that Elimelech and Naomi left, seemingly because of their lack of faith. But here in God's good providence, you see the blessing that comes from it. And David really has no other choice in this case. So he leaves the promised land for now. All right, then look at verse 4. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. All right, so the point here is pretty straightforward. He stays with them, his family stays with the king for a time. Now in chapter 14, verse 47, you remember that was the summary section of Saul's exploits. And in that, you see that he defeated or fought against the Moabites. So possibly the king of Moab is thinking, hey, maybe David could help me against Saul, or something to that effect. Well, the biggest question for us is, where is the stronghold and which one are we talking about? And how does this fit with what we just said? They stayed with him while he was there, and in the next verse, he leaves. So do they leave too? Well, are we talking about the Mitzpah, the watchtower in Moab? On the map here, you see Masada, which means, right, it's referred to as the stronghold. We read a little bit ago about Adullam. There's a stronghold there in at least one of the caves. Are we talking about another stronghold? We don't know. Most likely, in light of what we see in verse 5, it's referring to a stronghold in Moab. So let's read verse 5 again. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. All right, so you have commentators who try to argue that this was a stronghold in Israel and so on. But the most natural reading here is to say that this was a stronghold in Moab, and Gad tells him to leave. Now, in light of verse 4, it says that his family was in the stronghold until David left. So does this mean that they actually go back with him to the forest? Did his mom and dad stay in Moab and then all the brothers come? Did the children stay in Moab and all the fighting men came? Again, there's just not enough details. Okay. And so you hear a variety of opinions on that and so on. Well, let's talk here a moment about Gad. It says Gad the prophet. Now, let's turn back to chapter 19 just a moment. Remember when David fled out the window? Hey, Michael, his wife helps, and so on. And in verse 18 of chapter 19, it says, David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And as you read the next verses again, remember there are all these prophets. Remember the messengers of Saul prophesied, and Saul himself did, and so forth, right? Well, it is very likely, again, we don't have all the details, but it is very likely that Gad came from Samuel in Naioth to David. Maybe sent specifically by Samuel. It seems to make sense that that would be the case. And so Gad then was one of Samuel's trainees at this seminary, as it were, in Naioth. Now note then this point. Gad is very likely the author of this part of 1 Samuel. As we started the book, we have every reason to believe that it was Samuel himself, especially up through chapter 16 when Samuel anointed David. Okay? Jewish tradition says it was Samuel, and so on and so forth. But the question is, what about the rest of the book? And the two best options are Nathan the prophet or Gad the prophet. The fact that Gad is clearly with David now suggests that it was Gad who wrote this part of 1 Samuel. And as I've been saying here now, especially in the last few chapters, 1 Samuel was written to the original audience to encourage them, more or less, to vote for David as their king. And so here's Gad, who has firsthand information about what David was doing and could then write it down, as we have. Okay. And so Gad was with David maybe the whole time he was in hiding, certainly for part of it. So let's turn here now briefly to a couple passages. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the very end. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 29 says this. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. All his reign, his might, the events that happened to him, and so on. Okay. So this is why we think it was either Nathan or Gad. The fact that Gad's with him suggests that he wrote this, or at least parts of it. Okay, now let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Now this is during Hezekiah's day. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So we're a couple hundred years plus later. And if you look at verse 25 here with Hezekiah, chapter 29, verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So this is when Hezekiah is restoring worship in the temple. So here you see there mentioned. Let's turn also then to 2 Samuel again, this time chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24, and this is a description of the census and David's sin here in this way. And if you look at verse 10, 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, and then you have the rest of the story and the punishments and so on and so forth. Now this is toward the end of David's life. We are introduced to Gad here even before he becomes king. Gad was part of David's ministry basically the whole time, and even before David was king. Most likely they're about the same age. If David is roughly 25, Gad probably is about the same age, maybe younger, maybe older. So for 40 to 45 years, roughly, these two men were together. And Nathan certainly was a part of this as well. And so here we see a little bit of information about Gad. So let's turn back then to 1 Samuel 22. And now note what Gad tells him to do. Do not stay in the stronghold. That's like one of the Ten Commandments. Right? It's the strongest way you can say a prohibition in Hebrew. Okay? Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah. And what does David do? He obeys. Okay? He departed and went to the forest of Herod. So here is God sending Gad, maybe Samuel specifically sending Gad, to give David this divine direction and counsel. So God sends a prophet to David. By the end of the chapter, David will have a priest too, Abiathar, along with the ephod. Remember, Samuel left Saul, and there's no true prophet or priest with Saul. You see the contrast. God is with David here in this way. I'll say much more about Abiathar here as we go through the chapter, but he too is with David the rest of his life. Okay, we see that he is replaced by Solomon in 1 Kings 2. So David listens here now to Gad, to this prohibition, and he goes to Herath. Now, where is that? Well, look on your map here again, and there is no mention of Herath. Okay, there is debate on where it is. Do you see where Hebron is? And by right there in the middle of the page. Some think that the forest is south and east of Hebron, okay, toward the Dead Sea, but not that far, just maybe 6 miles or something like that. Others say it is north and west, up toward Keilah, or even more directly north, a little bit east of Adullam. But most likely the forest is in that general area. Here's where David goes, and he hides out. Not as safe as the cave, not as safe as a stronghold in Moab, but he can hide among the trees. And because it's not quite as safe, he has to rely on God more. Sometimes God leads us to a place that isn't quite as safe as another place, because he wants us to trust him. If we feel safe, we tend not to trust in God. When we are more vulnerable, right, we look to him more. And so here is this point. So our key point then here in these few verses is, yes, here are some facts and figures. helps us to understand the story and the history and so on. But ultimately, God is protecting David. God is meeting his needs. He is with him. He is with him by sending all these people to be with him. David's family is now safe. David is learning to trust God. David is obeying God here from God's prophet. And so David is encouraged. He has his family with him. He has 400 men, soon to be more. He has a foreign king on his side. He is a prophet, and soon he'll have a priest. In one sense, you can say, what more does David need? And so as we saw in Psalm 73, we need to have the right perspective. Our normal perspective is, when there are no problems, God is happy with us. But that isn't necessarily true. So here, David's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem here in a number of years, right? You think, oh yeah, God is for him. Well, think of Israel in the wilderness. God was with them there too. So it isn't just when we're in the promised land. It isn't just when things are going great. Sometimes it's when things are not so great that we're actually in a better place, because we're trusting and relying on the Lord more than when we are comfortable and when everything is going well. So even though we are not an anointed king, we are not running for our lives, when we have hardships, when we have difficulties, it's the same principle. God is with us. God sends help our way. He encourages us when we are struggling. He protects us. He guides us. We have his word. So let's obey him. Let's trust him. Let's rely on him, as David is doing and is learning to do. So, a few thoughts here tonight, and we'll look at the terrible events of Nob here next time. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for all these things and that we've seen here tonight. We are thankful, Lord, that you are trustworthy. We are thankful, Lord, that you are in control of all things. We are thankful, Lord, that we can rely on you and that you will meet our needs, encourage us, and be with us. We thank you for that message here today, including this morning in Psalm 73 and here now again tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear these things, and that we would live by faith, especially as we endure the hardships that you bring our way. And so we pray, Lord, for your mercies to us, and that you would encourage us in our needs, fulfilling your promises. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.